This time we will read from the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. And our sermon text for today is verses 12 through 19. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter of 1 Peter chapter 4. Congregation, listen carefully. This is the word of Almighty God. This is the word that God has inspired to speak to us. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now the text for this morning. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. May God bless his word as we consider it in this morning's message. Some time back, I searched online for the story of a Christian bakery attacked for making wedding cakes with certain words that were against their conscience. I discovered online that there are dozens of Christian bakeries around the country routinely attacked by the LGBTQT community with fraudulent lawsuits, false accusations, even murderous threats, until they are often put out of business. In America, we're only beginning to experience the kinds of trials that Christians around the world have always had. And that is, if they have lived a true life following the Word of God. I'll mention two examples, although many here might not need them. In Pakistan, in February of this year, a Christian landlord politely asked a Muslim couple to leave the home they were renting. They were causing disturbance in a Christian neighborhood. Soon after this, the couple accused three of the couple's daughters and another young woman of desecrating the Quran in a bowl of filthy water. The city was outraged, and they rose up and attacked all the Christian homes and families in the neighborhood, forcing them to leave their possessions and flee for their lives. Their churches were also attacked and were shut down. It was later discovered that their accusers had intentionally damaged the Quran just to falsely blame them. But the Christians are being persecuted there to this very day. I was living in India some years back when Marxist rebels murdered a Hindu leader in the state of Orissa, it was called at that time. Fundamentalists decided they had an opportunity, and they told the press that he was killed by Christians. This single false accusation was the beginning of years of violent attacks against Christian neighborhoods, with Hindus chopping fathers into pieces with machetes before their families, splashing acid in the faces of girls and melting, disfiguring their faces, raping the girls and the mothers in front of the family. Today, persecution is increasing everywhere in India, doubling every year over the past 5 years. The priests of Hinduism blame Christians for all of India's troubles. It's no different than the church father Tertullian wrote around 200 AD. If the Tiber River reaches the walls, or if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does move, if there is famine or if there is a plague, the cry is at once, Christians to the lion. As we see troubles increasing against Christians here in America, a country once established for the safety and security of believers, let's remember that here we have no lasting city, Hebrews 13, verse 14. We are citizens of a kingdom in heaven that can never perish. America, too, belongs to a fallen, perishing world. As our Lord said hours before he bore the cross, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Therefore, we should, number one, expect trials. Two, rejoice in our salvation. And three, wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. We should expect trials. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Persecution is like the burning fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, made hotter and hotter for Daniel's three friends. Peter says, "Do not be surprised." This word in Greek is a translation of a word which literally meant to receive a foreigner or to receive one as a stranger. It came to be a metaphor for surprising things that can come to us. Peter seems to be exhorting us here, do not think of fiery trials as strangers. Don't be surprised as if some foreigner has come knocking at your door and has moved in. Fiery trials should be the norm, not the exception for a believer. In chapter 4, verse 1, Peter directs us to arm ourselves by thinking that we have suffered for sin with Christ in his death and have already died to sin. We need to be armed, because Satan will employ the whole world of sinners to draw us back into slavery to sin. But a dead man turns away from sin. So Peter writes in 4 verse 1, with respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It is their great surprise that you will not join them in sin so natural for slaves of sin. Angry, they soon send a fiery trouble to surprise you. That Christian named Faithful was burned to death in the town of Vanity Fair for not participating in the frolicking sin of that society. Don't be surprised, says the apostle, when the trial comes knocking at your door. One Christian woman working at a nursing home for 2 years kept praying with her husband about the residents. Other employees were neglecting the needs of these elderly residents. She would often look in on them and see they were miserable, and she would take the effort to care for them herself and then report to her supervisor what some of the other employees were doing. Her friends warned her at work. Her husband warned her that people take revenge. But she could not bear to see the neglect by workers who did not want their hands dirty or to be taken away from their cell phones for a moment. So she kept reporting them. And sure enough, one day she was told not to report to work because other employees had brought evidence of her misconduct at work, such as photos of urine-soaked beds at the end of her shift. She was fired. Her enemies made the fabricated evidence so convincing that the administration would not even talk to her. Eventually, she found another elderly care home in the city where the administration are all true Christians, and told the manager her story, and he smiled and he said, "We have many Christian workers here that were fired from other rest homes because they were the ones really doing their jobs." It's the norm today. It's not the exception in post-Christian America. If you're going to be a faithful employee and do your work as unto the Lord rather than unto man, you can expect to be persecuted. What Paul wrote 2,000 years ago is as true today as it was then. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. When the imposter takes a job caring for the elderly or the handicapped, it's a false pretense that they care. Oh, they do care for something, for their paycheck. We're seeing corruption of the worst kind in the highest level of American politics today, with atheists in the media and atheists in Hollywood and in the universities flocking together to falsely accuse anyone who associates with Christians, especially in the government. If it's happening at the top, what will the little man do at the bottom of the totem pole? That's why Peter begins this letter by writing these words of encouragement in the first chapter. Now, for a little while, if necessary. Chapter 1, 6 and 7. Now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apostle says, if necessary, grievous trials will come to test us. Satan intends that through them, our trust in God will be destroyed. But it is the sovereign God who says these words, if necessary. He allows these trials to show that our little faith, when fully tested in fire, is guarded by the mighty power of God. And it will prove to be truly genuine. God may deem your fiery trials are necessary for His glory and maybe for your own good. One commentator explains beautifully. Suffering meekly borne draws the Christian nearer to Christ, lifts him as on a cross, nearer to the crucified Lord. But this it does only when he looks to Jesus in his suffering, When the eye of faith is fixed upon the cross of Christ. That's why 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Yes, it may be God's will for you to suffer for your faith in Christ. But make no mistake, not all suffering is for Christ. Peter writes a few verses earlier in verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler," because that's not Christian suffering. If someone commits murder, it will be no surprise to anyone that he goes to prison and suffers. The Holy Spirit commands us to turn from these kinds of things and from all sins. But what is a meddler in this verse? The Greek word contains the same word that we translate as elder in English, but as an overseer over other men's matters, as if we rule over their whole life. When elders behave like lords over the details of others' lives, trouble will soon come to the elders. But let us save Peter's exhortations to elders for next week, God willing. When you have repented of hating your neighbor, when you've repented of blasphemy and idolatry, of theft and adultery, and you've set your mind to do only what's right in the sight of God, to struggle against your natural sinfulness, to confess to God even your very thoughts of sinning, then you might think, "I don't deserve to suffer." I've often heard Christians say, and even heard pastors preach from the pulpit as if it is the word of God, that the Lord will not allow any trouble or evil to befall his children. I think they're reading parts of the Bible that give them comfort, but not all of the Bible. How can they miss the sufferings of Job, the most righteous man in the East, or the sufferings of David, who writes in Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." How can they pass over Jesus' warning that you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and that they will kill you? And surely they haven't seen the stoning of Stephen, nor the persecution and scattering of all believers from Judea. What of Paul, the great missionary apostle, who may have spent one-third of his entire career in Roman stinking prisons? Why did they suffer? Because they bore witness to Christ. That's why they were hated by a world under the bondage of the evil one. This is why Peter writes in 4:13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." This is our second point in this message. We should rejoice in salvation. The Apostle Peter says, you should not be surprised if you suffer for this name of Christ. If there's any common theme to this epistle, it must be this. Peter repeatedly teaches us to live a holy life, but it is life lived for a purpose, to glorify God, as he writes in chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds." And I think he means eventually here, glorify God on the day of visitation. He does not say, if they speak against you, but when they do. The world will slander us as evildoers when we are trying to do right. If they find no fault with the body of Christ, they will create accusations. When your business associates, your co-workers find that you will not join them in taking bribes or cheating your boss or cheating the government, accusations of your wrongdoing will come like a flood. That's why the Lord Jesus says, when men revile you, not if, when men revile you and cast insults against you, and say all manner of evil falsely for my name's sake, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is very great. Satan stands at your right hand to accuse you falsely. And right there in that fiery trial, in the midst of those burning brands and destroying accusations, Christ preaches good news to you. He says, I know all things. I know you. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is very great. And Peter says, that reward is indestructible in 1 Peter chapter 1. Moses, living in the splendor of Pharaoh's palace, considered that bearing the reproach that is against Christ, that's what the prophet who wrote Hebrews says, bearing the reproach that is against Christ, Moses saw, is of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, and he left the palace to associate with his suffering brethren. The devil stirs up the whole world to blaspheme Christ's name and persecute those who are in him. Have you considered bearing this reproach yourself as a treasure? They speak against you as evildoers because you bear the name Christian. Even to those suffering the injustice of slavery, Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 19, that it is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He adds in verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called. For to this suffering you've been called. Suffering for the name. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's one thing I don't like about Donald Trump, is reviling in return. It's not Christian behavior. Don't copy it, children. Okay? There are some good things he does. We pray for him as president, but don't revile people when they revile you. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which comes to test you, do you see, Peter looks upon the trial as an opportunity, not a curse. He fondly speaks of that fire as a sharing in Christ's sufferings. Peter, who said, don't crucify me right side up, but upside down, I'm not worthy to be crucified just as my Lord was. In this world of spiritual bondage where men do the will of the devil and have no knowledge, no awareness of the evil master that drives their sinful hearts, Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. There should be joy in being hated, reviled, and persecuted for Christ. Satan has seen that you belong to Jesus. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Isn't it? Even Satan knows that you belong to him. If that trial comes, when the pressure is intense and you feel absolutely crushed and no one seems to understand the injustice done to you, well, then it may be hard to wrap your head around these words of Peter. It's hard enough to understand why God would allow the wicked to wrong you in the first place, let alone that you should rejoice in that you participate in suffering that's directed against Christ. So the Holy Spirit tells us, back in chapter 1 again, that the trial that is necessary for our faith comes from God's sovereignty. And then Peter tells us how to face these necessary trials in chapter 1, verse 13. chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, or literally girding the loins of your mind, tightening up the girdle around your mind, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, don't wait until the trial comes to think about what you will do when it comes. Set your mind for action now. Prepare your mind now like the Lord Jesus did. When the time was drawing near for his suffering at the hands of sinful men, the Holy Spirit says that he set his face like flint for Jerusalem. He hardened his resolve to persevere. Nothing would stop him until the end. Of course, we are not Christ, having a divine nature to strengthen our human weakness, but do we not depend on that same divine nature when we pray to strengthen us and prepare our minds for future action through our prayers today? Peter says, set your hope fully. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ, so that you will not give up. You will persevere until that end comes. And now in our text in chapter 4, he exhorts us to add joy. Add some joy to that blessed hope that you have in Christ. Literally, when faced by the hell-bound enemies of God, to rejoice in all that is ours in Christ. To rejoice that Christ is ours, and we are Christ, and all that we long for, all that we hope for is found in him alone. As Peter says, if you rejoice now while you share in his sufferings, you will also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If we endure joyfully whatever Satan sends against us today, because we are Christians, God counts us worthy of eternal life. We stood with Christ when the world was against him, and for this God desires to reward us in eternity. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 17, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Herein is discovered a great secret of suffering, a secret learned by many before us. It was written of Spurgeon that when he was not suffering acutely, he longed for it, because, he writes, the way to stronger faith usually lies along the rough pathway of sorrow. He adds, all the grace that I got out of my comfortable and happy hours might be worth only a penny, but the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incurable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library. Not all, however, have experienced this. Phillips Brooks reflects on what we have all sometimes seen or maybe experienced, that there are so many people whose character does not seem elevated or fired up, but depressed and smothered by suffering. Some who were smooth and gracious in health become rough and peevish in sickness. Some who were cordial and liberal in wealth turn reserved and tight as poverty overtakes them. If trial kindles and stirs up some sluggish creatures, on the other hand, it quenches and subdues many vigorous and ardent hearts and sends them crushed to their graves. It seems as if trouble, trial, and suffering were in the world like the fabled river in Epirus, an ancient region of Turkey, of which the legend ran that its waters kindled every unlighted torch that was dipped into them and quenched every torch that was lighted. Why does suffering destroy some and build up others? Because some have not set their hope fully on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They do not rejoice to share the sufferings of Christ because they have neither hope in Christ nor in the wonderful promises of the faithful God. But others have listened to Peter in chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. They discover in suffering that truly the Spirit and presence of God was with them more fully and more wonderfully when bearing suffering for Christ's name than at any other time. So they exhort us to patiently wait for the faithful God to fulfill his promises, part 3, which we'll consider briefly. Peter says it this way, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. The world will bring suffering against us for following the only one who can save us from death and from the judgment coming. So let us be sober-minded and think carefully. Where do we want our full share to come from? Would we have partnership in the world and sin and the eternal condemnation that follows? Or will we wait patiently for the grace to be fully brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the eternal glory that follows? How can we return to running with them in their flood of dissipation? As Peter writes, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? When suffering comes, instead of asking, why? Lord, why me? We might better pray, Lord, I thank you that I am not perishing as they are. I thank you for my salvation. Our suffering may be the will of God, who causes all things to work for the good of those who love him, that even in the trials we may be conformed to the likeness of our beloved Savior. So Peter writes in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. The greater sense of this may be found in the words of the verse itself, that while others struggle to be free from their cross, we ought to struggle for something else, that our suffering should give God glory, that whether by life or by death, as Paul says, Christ may be glorified in my body. We trust in a faithful Creator, one who has given us his own Son. Our salvation is not for this life, but almost all the precious promises have their fulfillment in eternity. So let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing as good as they can for his glory. We should not quit before the end, but be more determined to finish strongly and to finish well, no matter what we must face. Like the Roman soldiers in the thundering legion who were stationed at Sebaste at the time when the Emperor Licinius was persecuting Christians. 40 men in that company had declared themselves believers, and they were sentenced to spend the night naked on a frozen lake until they die. A large fire was kindled in a house nearby, and food and a warm bath were prepared for any who would renounce their faith. As daylight faded, 40 warriors continued to resist in spite of the bitter cold, some walking quickly to and fro, some already sleeping, a sleep which ends in death, and some standing lost in prayer. But their words arose to heaven. Oh, Lord. Sometimes I can't read this without crying. Sorry. Oh, Lord. 40 wrestlers have come forth to fight for thee. Grant that 40 wrestlers may gain the victory. Finally, one of them could endure the suffering no longer. He left the others and went into the house where the centurion and his men were on guard. But still the petition went up. Still the petition went up from those able to speak and heard across the lake. Oh Lord, 40 wrestlers have come forth to fight for thee. Grant that 40 wrestlers may gain the victory. And their prayer was answered. The centurion was touched by the bravery of his men, and he threw off his armor and his helmet and his clothing and ran naked out to the center of the lake to take the place of the one defector. When the long night was over, 40 glorious spirits, the centurion among them, entered into the presence of Christ. Let us finish strongly to the very end, no matter what Satan does to stop us. Love Christ. Love the precious gospel. Love one another. Be strong, Christian. And show that you are worthy to bear that precious name. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you for your precious words of life that give us the counsel, the exhortation that we need for all situations we face in life. These are difficult times that may be ahead for us, but they are also times in which Christians in a world of increasing darkness will shine like lights in the universe. We pray, Lord, keep our light burning until the end. For your name's sake, for your glory, for the glory of our precious Savior who gave his life for us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.